The purpose of this cassette is to introduce our listeners to an eminent theologian and pastor of the last century, Robert Louis Dabney. Dabney, since Dr. Thornwell's death, has been the most conspicuous figure and the leading theological guide of the Southern Presbyterian Church, the most prolific theological writer that church has as yet produced, and for a period of over 40 years, one of the most distinguished and probably the most impressive teacher of its candidates for the ministry. As a preacher, as a teacher, and as a writer equally, he achieved greatness, and in the councils of the state and of the church alike, he was a factor of importance. In a wider theological history of the country and of the epoch, he finds a worthy place as one of the younger members of a remarkable company of theologians to whose lot it failed to reassert and reorganize the historical faith of the Reformed churches in the faith of the theological ferment which marked the earlier years of the 19th century. Dabney was born and reared in Virginia, served the Scots-Irish congregation at Tinkling Spring from 1847 to 1853, when he went to Union Theological Seminary, Hampton, Sydney. There, except for service in the Civil War, he pastored the college church till 1874 and prepared students for the gospel ministry until 1883. At the age of 64, in broken health, he moved to Texas to teach in the new university and to be the co-founder and professor in the Austin School of Theology. By any standard, Dabney was a remarkable man. At the age of 22, he was offered the editorship of a newspaper, and when he was 40, Charles Hodge pleaded for his help at Princeton Seminary. A.A. Hodge, Charles's son, was to call him the best teacher of theology in the United States, if not in the world. Neither of these invitations was accepted. But in 1862, he did answer a call from General Jackson to serve as adjutant general of the Stonewall Brigade, and in this capacity, Jackson later referred to him as the most efficient officer he knew. In spiritual manners, he remained a soldier until death. It is here that his life takes on a genuinely heroic aspect. There were some things Dabney could quietly bear, even the death of his three sons and his own total blindness in later years, but the retreat of the Christian church from the doctrinal commitment to which God had led her at the Reformation he could not endure. With his luminous mind, his godliness in which he has been likened to Calvin, Owen, and Edwards, and his burning zeal he resisted what so many heralded as a sign of progress. As a boy, he had a sense of responsibility. He shouldered responsibility, and acquitting himself well, he became the practical head of his family when he was 13 years of age. He felt early his responsibility, not only for the welfare of his family, but to make all he could of himself. The obligation to duty was always strong with him. While many of his desires would have led him into corresponding forms of life, they were generally made to wait on his obligation to duty. Upon his becoming a Christian, his sense of responsibility to God as paramount established itself. And he became a type not of New England Puritanism, but of Puritanism of the noblest English age. If ever Puritan felt that God had put him into the world, given him a work to do for him, and expected the work to be done and the account rendered, Robert L. Dabney felt it. Thus is explained in part his energy of passion against what he saw to be wrong, though it were supported by all the world. He, at least, believed that he was about his Lord's business, and that business he would do, though opposed by all the powers of earth and hell. Seldom has a man of more unwavering and absolute faithfulness to his convictions of right and duty lived. His Christianity was a Christianity begotten with a definite system of truth, and it was constantly nourished and informed by the same grand system of truth. He was a Calvinist, and an intelligent Calvinist, from his youth on. He accepted the Bible as the absolute Word of God, as inspired not only in manner but in form. He accepted its whole humiliating portraiture of human sinfulness, its doctrine of the absolute necessity of salvation by grace, if salvation there be, its doctrine of predestination, its doctrine of vicarious atonement, of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, of justification through faith on the ground of the Redeemer's righteousness, of progress in sanctification, God's grace cooperating with and given efficiency to regenerate effort. This teaching of the Word of God he found verified in his own life. He saw in this whole gracious scheme the strongest possible inducement and motive to a holy life. Hence his view of the authority of God's law was peculiarly strong. The law and the testimony settled all duty with him. The ruling passion of his life was love to God and zeal for his glory. His hatred of false philosophies, of false views of sociology, of false theories of political rights was largely due to their dishonoring God. Their vicious influences upon the true religious life of the church and people, he was constantly showing. His was the Christianity of principle. He endeavored to discover from the scriptures the divine teaching. He hailed what he hailed from the convictions that it was God's teaching. Walk in it he would, whether men would approve or whether they would disapprove. This reign of principle gave strength to his life, hence the leaning of many of his brethren on him. Men believed in his faith. Many men who sat under him in the early years of his professorial life have given expression to their conviction that Dr. Dabney was then the most godly man they had ever seen. Both the students of his earlier and of his later years unite in saying that he was like the Apostle John on the lovely side of his character. One of them says, "How he strove to be like his master, who was meek and lowly in heart." One proof of his practical godliness is found in the fact that he was a man to whom people in trouble were wont to go in order to find help. They could do this because, in spite of all his positiveness of character, he was meek and humble. He had compassion on the weak and ignorant. Coupled with this was a large generosity in judging of the characters of his fellow men, a large Christ-like love for them. He was remarkably free from base affections, jealousy, envy, and so on. He knew what slander was and despised it. Except for the purpose of subserving the interests of truth, he rarely related anything of any man that was discreditable to that man. And it may well be doubted whether any minister in the country showed day by day more genuine and considerate regard for his brethren in the ministry and for men in general. He was far superior to many who criticize him in this respect. With age and blindness there came upon him a beautiful, mellowed sweetness of character, and his great heart dropped unction on any creature around him. He was a preeminent preacher to preachers, and to an audience of highly intelligent people, of earnest purpose. He had the power of simplification and illustration in a rare degree. But he was not given sufficiently to the use of this power before the average audience. He saw so much in his text, so many important relations and bearings of the truth of it, and he was so habitually engaged in doing his thinking in concise form that he unconsciously put any but a very superior audience to paces which many could not hold. It was like a giant's endeavor to make little children step the distance of his own swinging strides. This was not so true of him in his younger days as it became in his prime. In those days the people liked to hear him preach. They gave proof of it by crowding his audience rooms. The same thing was true of his preaching in the army. His preaching gripped the men of the line, many of whom, however, were as intelligent and vigorous in mind as their officers, but his long work as a teacher told on his preaching. It became the sort for men who could think and were willing to do it. The great impression he made was of didactic power. He seemed to be clearing, with huge instruments, the highway of truth for men to walk in, with the threat of awful consequences if they did not walk in it, and a promise of glory if they should walk in it. He was the greatest teacher that most of his pupils ever knew. Such at any rate was the judgment of 2/3 or 3/4 of the men that passed under him. This 2/3 or 3/4 embracing its fair proportion of strong and gifted students who had themselves become distinguished. He did more to arouse to fuller mental life, to develop to the utmost their independence and vigor of mind, to tone their characters up to rock-like firmness than any other teacher they had ever known. He had the essential faculty to successful teaching of getting at the positions of his pupils, comprehending their difficulties, putting himself in their places. He was certain of his ground, dogmatic in the good sense, unmistakably clear and decided in the repudiation of error, being moved after a sort, as he was who said, "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." The student always knew where Dabney stood and whither he led. He believed, too, that the feeling is the temperature of thought, was not ashamed to be seen to feel for the truth, went out in his great heart with it. Hence the truth he taught burnt in on the student, made an indelible impression. He had that other rare faculty of the rare and exceptionally great teacher of seeming to reproduce himself in a measure in his pupils. They say, quote, he not only gave to us his truth, but himself. He begot in his men something akin to his own vigor and strength, his love of truth and God. Dr. Dabney won for himself a place amongst the few greatest theologians hitherto produced on the American continent. His place in theology may be roughly indicated as follows. He was a moderate but thoroughgoing Calvinist, believing himself in thorough harmony with the doctrinal portion of the Westminster Standards, of which he was perhaps the most sympathetic and able expounder in his century. He is the most biblical of the great American theologians. His exposition in defense of the Westminster Standards is more of the nature of an exposition of the Scriptures bearing on the parts of the system. While he uses profound common sense philosophy in illustration of the teaching of Scripture and his subsidiary support for those teachings, it is confidently believed that neither Shedd nor Thornwell nor either of the Hodges has relied so little on philosophy or paid so high and constant deference to the Scriptures. Not that any one of these grand men did not regard the word of the Lord as final, but that in practice no one of them made so much of the "thus saith the Lord" in comparison with his philosophical arguments. Not one of them was so profound a philosopher, no, not even Thornwell. Not one of them had such profound humility, or saw so clearly the infinite difference between the profoundest human speculation and the absolute teaching of God's Word. Dabney theology marks him out as very much superior to Dr. Charles Hodge as a thinker of profundity and power and a stimulator of thought. Hodge's great three-volume work is very valuable as a sort of encyclopedia of theological belief, but for exposition and vindication of the creed, which they held in common, for wrestling faithfully with hard points, for mastery of difficulties, Dabney is vastly superior. The three great American theologians of the century were Shedd, Thornwell, and Dabney. The two former excelled in their expression, but Dabney's style in his theology, while terse and powerful, is often raw, but nevertheless it has hands and feet, and it moves and grapples. Of these three, Dabney's theological writings entitled him to the highest place. The peculiar genius of Dabney's exposition of the theology of the Christian Scriptures brings him into closer accord with the great John Calvin himself in several essential particulars than any other modern American theologian is brought by his system. Calvin and Dabney are alike remarkable for never dodging hard problems and for never slurring them over. Every student of Calvin knows this to be true of the great Genevan. Every student of Dabney, when wrestling with a difficulty in the Calvinistic system, pulls down Dabney with a confident expectation of seeing him resolutely grapple with that difficulty. He never dodged. For sheer philosophic mental might, we suppose that old Jonathan Edwards was Dr. Dabney's equal. Even in this case, a greater caution of Dabney pulls a balance in his favor. However, it is to be remembered that Dabney stood on the shoulders of both Edwards and Archibald Alexander. A fellow reverend writing about Dabney's practical philosophy says, "Dabney's exposition of free agency is by far the most satisfactory I have ever seen. Jonathan Edwards' masterly work on the will cannot equal our author's discussion, either in clearness or in full bringing to light of all the facts of consciousness which bear upon this supreme theme. Dabney solves a problem and easily unties this difficult knot." Dabney was a political economist. He was a statesman. He was a patriot, and he was a friend. Robert Dabney was a friend. Here the heart swells at the memory of such a friend and then breaks into weeping at the loss. He loved with all his heart. He did nothing by halves. It is not always understood that true love, whether it be of wife or child or friend or God, is only measured by the heart's capacity. Loving one with all the heart lessens not the measure for others, and the heart's capacity for love is only enlarged by enlarging the circle of its bestowment. How wide was his circle of friends, and how large a heart he gave. He was also a servant of God. In all these phases of his life, Dabney was somewhat more than preacher, teacher, theologian, philosopher, economist, statesman, patriot, friend. He was a servant of God. That was his characteristic everywhere and always. He was a servant of that God who has revealed his will in the Scripture of the Old and New Testaments. That will he tried to make the law of his life. He was not a sinless man. His massive nature was qualified all through his long and vexed life with sin, but grace dominated. As a holy man, he deserves to be ranked with Augustine and Calvin, Owen and Baxter and Edwards. Dr. Dabney was a great man. We cannot tell just how great yet. One cannot see how great Mount Blanc is while standing at its foot. 100 years from now, men will be able to see him better.